weird. Okay. Okay. Also, bear with me, because there's a lot of, like, ancient names in this thing. So, okay. Let's try this again. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Josabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
She crushed it. Thanks. Good job, Lauren. You passed the test. Pray. Lord, we extol you, for you have drawn us up. You have not let our foes rejoice over us. We thank you that when we cried to you for help, when you gave us eyes to see you and ears to hear your voice and hearts to respond to you, and we cried for help, you heard us and you healed us and you gave us life according to your word. We thank you, Lord, that we get to gather as your people and be fed by you this morning. And God, we so desperately need the nourishment that you provide through your word. And so we pray, Lord, that you would speak today through your word, by your spirit, you would help us to hear you and be conformed to the image of your son, and that this church would be built up and glorify you as a result of today. God, we thank you for Kristen Garo and Derek Turner, Lord, and other teachers who are finishing up their last time as, you know, this as the students are getting ready to graduate. Lord, we thank you for just for their hearts to invest in students, to pour into the coming generations. And I just, yeah, in talking recently with Derek, just seeing the heart to see kids transformed and who often don't have maybe the parental figure that they desire. Lord, getting to invest in students like these is such a privilege. And I thank you for their hearts. And then we just pray that you would help them as teachers to finish this year well, that they would have grace and patience to lead their students well to the end of the year and send them off in a way that is that honors them as students and as people. But we thank you for recent graduates, those from Boyce, Twyla Ferguson, Matthew Fritzen, Madison Haney, Andrea Florthang, Abigail Kilman, and Levi Porter. God, we thank you that, and as well for Rizek, Lord Schrock, and how you have, just brought these students, these young adults through a lot, and how you are now, we just thank you that they've graduated and that they are stepping out into the world. God, we pray that you would be glorified in them as they go into the world with big dreams and hopes. Lord, that you would guide them in their next steps. They would make decisions according to your will and your good purposes. Lord, provide for them. Would you use them, empower them to spread flourishing in this world, good and true and beautiful things in this world because of these folks going out. So Lord, we thank you for them, for your blessing on them. And we commit them to you, and we commit this time to you in Jesus' good name. Amen. All right, well, my kids helped me get some flags in my Bible this morning, which that means we're going to be doing some work today, guys. So I'm excited because we are, as you know, journeying through the Sermon on the Mount. And last week, we talked about Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20, where Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And we talked about how he's fulfilling it, and then he interprets it for us, and then it's applied in the new covenant as his spirit indwells us and produces in and through us a greater righteousness, conforming to his will and his purposes. And so I thought it would be helpful to take a pause and to help us understand a little more what that means. What does it mean for us as new covenant believers to look to Jesus for him to interpret the Old Testament in particular for us and apply it in our lives? You know, that can be a point of confusion. And that's why I wanted this scripture from Nehemiah read, because in that you saw that the God's people who, as we saw last week, had over and over again rejected God's word, and they you know, dealt with the repercussions of that. And so here they were gathering again. They had come out of exile. Nehemiah was helping to build the wall around the temple that was being rebuilt. And Ezra came and he brought the word of the Lord and he read it. And you see that the people, they were attentive. They were eager to hear from God and his word. And they sought understanding. And all those people with all the different hard names, they helped give the understanding. They helped bring clarity to God's word. They helped them know what it meant to give the sense, as it said there at the end. And what was the result? What was the result of God's people understanding God's word? Well, it was worship. It was repentance. There was feasting and rejoicing, and then empowerment by the strength of the Lord to go out and continue the work that he had called them to. And when I read that and I think about our church, that's what I want for us. I want us to hear the word of the Lord and to understand it, for it to be clear for us, to really grasp what God is saying, so that we would respond in worship, so that we would repent where needed, where we would be strengthened by the Lord. We would feast and rejoice, and we would go out and be a blessing to the nations. And so I want us to be that type of church. And in order for us to be that type of church, we have to grow in our understanding, right? Not just listening, not just hearing these things week in and week out, but really grasping what is God saying and how does it apply to my life today? And some parts of scripture are easier than others, right? Some places we look, it's like, oh, that's very clear. I should do that. But when we think about the Old Testament, if we're honest, sometimes it's hard. It's hard to know how to understand the Old Testament, how to apply the word. How do we as the church relate to the law? And so this week's sermon is going to be kind of an excursus, if you will, a bridge between 5, 17, and 20 and the following section in Matthew where Jesus says, you've heard it said, but I say to you, you've heard it said, but I say to you. Before we get there, I wanted to give us a little more understanding of how we as new covenant believers, as the church, how do we relate to the Old Testament? It's a problem that has, or a challenge, I guess, that has been part of the church ever since the beginning. You see in Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, the Gentiles are coming to faith, and the church is wondering, what do we do? Do they need to go back to the law of Moses, or do they need to submit to circumcision? What do we do? So this has been a question that has been part of the church ever since the beginning. How do we as new covenant believers relate to the Old Testament, to the law, to the old covenant? And so God's word is clear. That's an attribute of God's word. It's clear, it's understandable, but that doesn't mean every part of it is easy to understand. You know, in 2 Peter 3, Peter talks about Paul's writings and his letters and how they are at times difficult to understand. You know, Peter's saying that about Paul. And so that's common. You know, there's parts of scripture that are a little harder to understand. And so I want to help us as much as I can take a step back and understand how the Bible's put together. How do we as New Covenant believers relate to the Old Testament? Because I think if I asked you all, I think if I said, hey, would you be okay with, you know, eating bacon-wrapped shrimp while trimming your beard and wearing a 50% polyester shirt on the Sabbath? Would you be okay with that? I think most of you would be like, that's a weird question. But yes, I think I'd be okay with that. I think the Lord would be fine with that. We'd probably mostly respond in the affirmative to that. But if I said, why is that okay? It might be harder to answer that biblically. Just we know, like, well, we're not like Jewish people and we're not part of the old covenant. And so maybe you could come up with an answer that way. But up today, I want us to be able to understand why. Biblically, why are we as believers no longer under the old covenant and particularly the law of the old covenant? And if not, then what do we as Christians, who do we look to? What do we look to as our standard and to our guide? And what is our rule of life, if you will? And so that's my hope this morning. We, as I showed with all my flags in the Bible, we are going to do a lot of flipping and turning. And so if you remember my first sermon here, it's going to kind of be like that one. I'll try to talk slower though. All right. So let's jump into it. I've outlined this I've put it all up here. So there's going to be six main points that kind of get to what I'm saying. And they're all in sentence form. So you'll have time to jot them all down as we go. But the first point is that the Bible is one unified story centered on Jesus Christ. The Bible is one unified story centered on Jesus Christ. You know, we've moved back from India, and with that, we're learning there's a lot of new things for us, a lot of new hobbies, you know, a lot of new things to do. Yesterday, there was a yard sale in a neighborhood, so we're like, hey, is this a thing? So we just grabbed stuff from our house and brought it outside and tried to sell it. You know, you sell stuff you don't need to buy other stuff you don't need. So what we do as Americans, right? And so that was fun. And recently we also realized we can have new hobbies here. We, you know, my kids are like, hey, baseball's a thing. So we're trying to do baseball, and I'm teaching them about, you know, how to swing the bat. And they're trying to do it like cricket because that's what we played in India. So I got them swinging it right. But then it was keep your eye on the ball. And that was a challenge because they're looking at dad and they're swinging, or they're looking at a squirrel and swinging. And still figuring it out. I think Molly's the best so far at it because it's kind of like a weapon for her. But yeah, I was just thinking about that, you know, keeping our eye on the ball, keeping eye on the ball so you can hit it. You know, in scripture, there is one central focus, one place where our eyes are meant to go, are meant to be led to, where God is leading us to. And if we don't keep our eye on the ball, if we don't keep our focus there, we're going to not pick up what the Lord is laying down for us. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ. Look at Colossians 1, 15 and 16. Paul says that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And so all things, everything that has ever been created is being created through Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ. He is the purpose. He is the center. He is the focus of all of human history. Again, in Ephesians 1, verses 8 through 10, Ephesians 1, 8 through 10, Paul is emphasizing this again for us, which, speaking of God, which he lavished upon us in all his wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. There's one plan for the fullness of time, and it centers on Jesus Christ. God doesn't have a different plan for the Jews and a different plan for the Gentiles. He has one plan centered on Jesus Christ. That's where our eyes are meant to go as we read scripture. He is the center of history, and he's the center of the Bible. So if he's the center of it all, we need to keep our eyes focused on him as we read the Bible. John 5:39, Jesus is talking to the scribes and he says, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you will have life, and it is they that bear witness about me. You refuse to come to me that you may have life." All the scriptures, you could search and search and search, but if your eye is not focused on Jesus, you're going to miss what the Lord is trying to say. We're not going to understand what is going on. It's all about Jesus. It's all about him. Some places of scripture are like tiny streams, or maybe it's a creek that's running or a tributary, but it's all flowing towards this river, which flows in one big story of redemptive history centered on Jesus Christ. And so as you read the Bible, make sure you are lifting your eyes up, keeping your eyes on Jesus, looking to him who all of history is centered on. He is the last Adam, as we see. He is the seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15. He's the true image of God, as we saw in Colossians 1:15. He's the end time temple. He's the eternal high priest. He's the greater kinsman redeemer that we read of in Ruth. He's the prophet that Moses spoke about. He's the son of David, who's the king who's gonna sit on his throne forever. He's the suffering servant from Isaiah. He's a Passover lamb and the final sacrifice. Jesus is the center of all human history, and all of the Bible flows towards him, points towards him, and we need to keep our eyes on him. All of scripture focuses on Jesus, okay? First point. Second is this story is progressively revealed throughout history, okay? Progressively revealed throughout history. And this is pretty obvious, but it's important nonetheless, because a lot of the New Testament is making points based on the progression of God's revelation throughout time. You know, the Bible is really unique, right, in how we read it. What other book do you pick up and you're like, well, I'll just start here today and read like three sentences? Like, you don't read books like that normally, but we do, which is fine. But when we do that, we need to remember that there's a lot of history before that point in the book, and there's a lot after that, and it's all connected in one unified story that God, as the author over the many, over 40 human authors, has written a story for us, and he's a good storyteller. He doesn't give it all away at the beginning, like somebody's son did when I was reading the Wingfeather Saga. Ruined the whole thing. love him. But we see that, right? So, for example, in creation, right at the beginning, First sentence of the Bible, we see that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the preface. It's not there. There it is. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Okay, you read that, right? We read that, and we say, okay, God is there. The Spirit is there. But as scripture unfolds, and as we see later on, we get a full understanding of one God who exists in three persons, and each person is fully God. That's just basic Trinitarian understanding of who God is. So when we look back and we read this, we see that what is here in seed form eventually blossoms into a fuller understanding of who God is. Because here we see God the Father created the heavens and the earth, God the Spirit is hovering over the face of the waters, and God spoke, God the Son, the Word, and light was created. And so, again, that's progressively revealed, right, throughout scripture. We see it with the, as I talked about, the creation mandate, Genesis 1:28, where God creates man in his image and says, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Okay, and in the initial part of the Bible, we see that happens just through people having babies and the world being filled with people. But as we see in the New Testament, when they read that through Jesus' lenses, and as Jesus goes up on the mountain in Matthew 28, he's saying, go into the world and make disciples, fill the world with image bearers who reflect my image and who are disciples of Jesus. And so that revelation gets progressively shown to us over time. And so what does that mean for us? It means that as new covenant Christians, we read the Bible through the lens of Jesus. We read the Bible from front to back, if you will, because we have the fullness of revelation. So we don't read Genesis like a Jew would have at that time, someone wandering in the wilderness who had no idea of the full picture that was coming. We can't do that. We don't set that aside. We put our Jesus lenses on and read from back to front. which is how the New Testament authors do as well. So it's a big point. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, we see this long, long ago, and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. Okay, so God spoke by prophets, he was preparing his people, and now that Jesus has come, he is this final prophet that we look to, who gives us the fullness of the revelation of God. And so God has progressively revealed throughout time and throughout history his purposes, his plans, his ways, and we need to understand that so that we don't misinterpret the Old Testament when we get to it. Romans 16, we won't get into that, same idea there. There was a mystery hidden for ages, but now revealed in Christ. We can go past that. But the idea is that it's not that there was error and now there's truth. There was always truth, but we have the fullness of it revealed to us. Like I said last week, black and white comes to color. Shadows come to their substance. And so that fullness of that picture has been revealed to us, the church, and it's important for us to understand that, okay? All right, so third point, God makes covenants with his people, which carry the story along. God makes covenants with his people who carry that story along. Biblical covenants are kind of like backbone, the backbone of the story that holds it together, holds redemptive history together. Okay, so God has revealed his character and his plans and his purposes for mankind through these covenants. Covenant language isn't common today. You can think about, you know, partnership or contract and agreement. Okay, each one of those falls short in a different way. But that's the idea here, is this relationship between God and man where there's some agreement happening there. Dr. Gentry and Wellam said, at the heart of covenant is a relationship between parties characterized by faithfulness and loyalty and love. Okay, so there's relationship in these covenants. And what's amazing about biblical covenants, because these were common in the ancient Near East, but what's really interesting about biblical covenants is that they're initiated by God, God pursuing man. God is pursuing man and desiring a relationship with man, and so he enters into covenant with his people, and that reveals his plans and his purposes for mankind. We won't go into a ton of detail about all of them. I've talked about them before, but you have the covenant with Noah in Genesis 6 through 9, where evil had just spread. Evil had spread and spread and spread. And so God sends the flood and rescues Noah by his grace through the ark. And then he makes a covenant with Noah and says, okay, I'm never going to destroy the earth like that again. That's the Noahic covenant. It's this promise from God. And then after that, in Genesis 12 and through 17, we have the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, so evil had continued to spread in all the earth. And God pulls Abraham out of the land of Ur and says, okay, I'm going to work through you. And you, I'm going to bless you. And you're going to be a blessing to the nations. And so there's this promise there that is given to Abraham that he's going to be a blessing to the nations, the Abrahamic covenant. Then we have the Mosaic covenant, which is often referred to as the Old Covenant or the Covenant at Sinai. But this was given in Exodus chapters 19 through 24. You can read about that. And that's, you know, after God had rescued his people out of Egypt, Moses goes up on the mountain, gets the law, comes down, and that covenant was very much conditional. It was very much conditional. He said, if you do this and this and this and this, I will bless you. If you do this, 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 I will curse you. It was a conditional covenant given to Israel after the Exodus. Okay, the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7. Okay, we see that is the promise to David that someone from his line is going to come and sit on an everlasting throne, who's going to rule in righteousness and justice forever. That's the Davidic covenant that ultimately gets fulfilled in Jesus Christ. All of these do. And then Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah chapter 1, 31 through 34 is the promise of a new covenant. We looked at that last week, but let's look at it again in light of everything I've just now been saying. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Here's a promise of a new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. That's a promise of a new and better covenant that's coming, where God's people are going to be indwelt by the Spirit, as we see in Exodus or Ezekiel 36. They're going to be given new hearts so they can respond to the gospel. Everyone in the new covenant community is going to be regenerate. That's what he says here. You don't have to tell everyone about Jesus, because you are going to all be followers of the Lord. Whereas under the old covenant, Israel was a mixed community of people who didn't know him and people who did, because it was just by birth then. Now, as new covenant people, we are all regenerate. We are all sealed by the Holy Spirit, set apart for his name, forgiven of our sins. And it's going to be a better covenant. It's not going to be like the one before, okay? So that is all well and great, but as you see throughout the Old Testament, there's this increasing tension. There's this tension building of, okay, who is this one going to be? Who is going to be the one who is going to be faithful to the Mosaic covenant? Who's going to be the one who follows all the rules so that they will be blessed? Who is that going to be? Because it clearly wasn't Israel. And that leads us to, obviously, to Jesus, who is the center of all history. Okay, but you see how these covenants serve as like a backbone, if you will, to a framework to uphold the story of redemptive history, to carry God's purposes and plans along, which ultimately leads towards Christ. You know, and one thing is, if you just think about these covenants and God initiating, God pursuing, and God making these promises, you know, it should lead us to worship and really just appreciation for the fact that we have a God. If you see just how messed up humanity is and how bad things were getting, and yet God stepped in and pursued mankind in his mercy. He didn't have to do that. He pursued mankind. He made promises to mankind. And then he's a God who fulfills those promises. He doesn't give up on his promises. He is faithful. He never lies. And he will complete the work that he's begun in his people, which is beautiful. It's beautiful. We have a faithful God. And it's represented through these covenants throughout time. All right, so fourth, the Mosaic covenant, or Sinai, or Old Covenant, and the law are a package deal, okay? This is where we're gonna get into some new stuff. They're a package deal, okay? What do I mean by that? Well, one thing I've noticed that's different here as well as India is, like, over there they still have satellite TV and kind of how it used to be here, where you get the cable company and, you know, all the channels, right? And how here this moved more towards the, you know, cut the cable and you got the different streaming services and stuff like that. And I remember that when that was first happening, it sounded like a great idea, because you could, it seemed, the concept was like, well, I don't want all those things. I just want to, you know, I want to be able to watch The Office, or, you know, I want to be able to watch European Football League or whatever. And so that idea was, you know, you could just get this show or that channel or whatever. Or if you wanted to watch the Reds, you could, well, no one wants to watch the Reds, but you get the idea. Like, you could select different channels or different shows that you wanted to watch. But it hasn't worked out that way. Now everyone's very exclusive, right? You have to get Peacock, and you have to get Apple TV Plus, and you have to get, you know, every different streaming service. They've become their own cable company in a sense. And so if you want to watch The Office, you have to buy all of Peacock, and so on and so on. And so it's a bundle deal. It's a package. You can't just get one. You have to get all the things. And we're basically back to where we were before with cable companies. It hasn't really solved any problems. Well, in a similar way, with the Old Covenant and the Law, they are a bundle. They're a package deal. They go together. They are bound together. So you can't say, I don't want the Old Covenant, but I want the Law. That you can't do that. They go together. You can't say, I don't want all the law, but I just want the Ten Commandments. Okay, it's all together. It's a unit. It's a package deal. Or some say, I don't want all the Ten Commandments. I just want 9 out of 10 of the commandments. You know, the Sabbath one, Jesus fulfilled that. The rest, I'll hold on to that. That's not how it works. Biblically, the Old Covenant and the Law were all together. They're a package deal. Okay, that you had to get Peacock if you want to watch The Office. You have to. They're all together. It's all a package deal. It's a package deal. Where do we see that? Well, in Exodus 19, you have the historical background of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Okay? At Exodus 20, we have the 10 words or the 10 commandments, the Decalogue given in Exodus 20. In Exodus 21 through 23, then we have the rules. These various rules are given, like what to do if someone's donkey falls in your pit. Okay? You can learn about that. Exodus 21, verse 33. All that, the 10 words, the 10 commandments, the rules, all of that is right there. Moses is saying all of these things. Then right after that, Exodus 24, verse 3, what does he say? I will tell you. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. All of them. Okay, so this was, their understanding was not, there's 10 commandments, and then there's civil law, and then there's ceremonial law. That's not how they understood it. It was all a package deal. All of it together, they said, all the words of the Lord we will do. And then down a little further, verse 7. Then he, Moses, took the book of the covenant, the book of the covenant. Again, all of it. The book of the covenant. Not just the billboards on the highway with the 10 commandments. The book of the covenant, and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Okay, so Israel understood that with the giving of the giving of the 10 commandments and the giving of the law, the rules as it's written here, that was all part of the book of the covenant. It was all one package deal. And they were buying into all of it. Okay, it was all together. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11 and 12, we won't read it, but there he talks about if there's a change in the priesthood, there's also a change in the law or of the law. And so they understood that with the coming of a new priesthood, the coming of a new covenant, there's also a change in the law that was bound up with that covenant. It's a deal, it's a package deal. Why does this matter? Why does this matter? Some of you like this doesn't matter at all. But there's a very common teaching, which is fine. Some people hold this view, it's fine. It started with Aquinas and John Calvin and some others, where there is this understanding of the law as moral and ceremonial and civil. It's called the tripartite understanding of the law, tri-three. Okay, three different understandings of the law, moral, civil, and ceremonial. And the civil laws pertain to Israel as an ethnic, you know, group that God entered into a covenant with. And so those are abrogated because Israel is no longer a nation. You know, as under the old covenant. Then the ceremonial, those were things related to the temple, and so those were fulfilled in Jesus. So civil and ceremonial, those are done away with. But the moral law, that's best represented in the Ten Commandments. And so that's this eternal moral standard, the Ten Commandments or the Decalogue. And so that's a very common teaching. It's fine if you hold to that, that's cool. But we want to, as much as we can, get our understandings and our taxonomies and our systems from Scripture themselves, and you just can't find that anywhere in Scripture. And I'm sure I'm probably upsetting some of you, so I'd love to talk about it more. But the reality is, like this three tripartite division of the law is just not taught in Scripture, and so there's not this understanding of a moral law and then also a civil law and a ceremonial law. They're all together. They're all a package deal, like I said. And so, for example, moral law, what really is the moral law? Like all of God's commands are, in a sense, moral, and that it would be immoral to break them. And so how do we say that, well, the Sabbath, should be kept on Saturdays? And that's part of the moral law, but it's also somewhat ceremonial as well. And so you can think through a lot of these laws, and it's hard to draw those stark divisions like that. And so at least my understanding of Scripture is that those divisions aren't there. Those divisions aren't there. So all of it is a package deal. The Old Covenant and the law go together. This is going to matter. It's building, I promise. That connects to the next point. Okay, the next point. The old covenant was temporary by design and is rendered obsolete with the establishment of the new covenant. And the old covenant was temporary by design and is rendered obsolete with the establishment of the new covenant. All right, so we in India, there were a lot of rules that pertained to us while we lived over there. You know, like we drove on the other side of the road, not the wrong side of the road. If you say wrong, you realize you're ethnocentric. So, other side of the road. And if I did that here, it's not going to work out too well, right? Can't do that. I'm not under that law anymore. I'm not under that system of government anymore. Over there, we had a scooter, and we could put our entire family on that. If we do that here, it's not going to go well. We're going to get in trouble, and somebody's going to get hurt. You know, so in a similar way, we're no longer under their jurisdiction. We're no longer under their rule. As New Covenant believers, we don't sit under the old regime, if we don't sit under the old covenant and its law that was bound up with it. Let's look at Galatians 3, 23 through 26. Galatians 3, 23 to 26. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Okay, so we hear faith for him as the new covenant. Until Christ came, we were held captive under the law, the old covenant, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Okay, so what he's saying here is the guardian, and in that time, first century, a guardian or a babysitter was different from a teacher. And that guardian or that babysitter, they were a servant in the house, and they were responsible to care for that child, watch that child, and make sure that they were fulfilling their responsibilities as a child. And then one of the duties of that guardian or babysitter was to eventually bring that child to the teacher. And once that child reached maturity, reached age, that the guardian was no longer needed. The babysitter could move on and help somebody else out. And that's Paul's point here, is that the law, the old covenant, was a guardian. It was a babysitter that was meant to lead us to Christ. As he says here, the law was a guardian that leads us to Christ. It served a purpose. It was good. It had its obligations to fill, but it was meant to lead us to Jesus, who is the center of all history. Look at what the author of Hebrews says about the old covenant. Starting in chapter 8, verse 6 and 7. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. And then in verse 6 through 12, he goes on and just quotes Jeremiah 31, which we already read, so we'll skip that. And then verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete or outdated. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So he's saying that the old covenant was good. It served its purpose, but it was heading towards something. It was pointing towards something. And now that time has come. The old one now has passed away. It has become obsolete, fulfilled in Christ Jesus, as we read last week. Okay, so it served its purpose, but to go back and live under the old covenant, which is the author of Hebrews, that's his main point, to go back and live under the old covenant is to turn from Christ, is to reject Christ. And so the old covenant, while helpful, and its law, while helpful, were temporary by divine design. They were temporary. It was temporary by divine design. So that begs a question for us. Where do we look? Who is our guide? What is our standard as God's people? Point number 6, last point. As God's new covenant people, we look to Jesus as the standard and guide for our lives. We are under the law of Christ. All right. 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9. Verse 19 and following. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. You see, Paul's evangelistic zeal here. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. Okay, so in this section, Paul, again, he's explaining his evangelistic zeal. He's explaining how he's engaging the lost in various ways. And so in here, we see three different groups in this. Did you see that? First is the Jew. who is under the law, which is surprising for Paul to speak that way, right? Says he was a Jew. He grew up as a super Jew, as you read in Philippians 3. And so for Paul to say, he's speaking the Jews as separate from himself because he's a new man in Christ. He says that they are under the law, under the law. The Jews were under the law, but he says myself not being under the law there in verse 20. Okay, then there's another group, right? To those outside the law. To those outside the law. He's talking about Gentiles. Now he's talking about the law of the covenant, the old covenant. So these people, it's not like they didn't have any law. You see that in Romans 2, you know, this conscience that God has given all people. You see that in Acts 28 when Paul's, you know, his boat shipwrecks and he goes on the island of Malta and he, you know, reaching a fire and a snake bites him and the people said, oh, justice has come. You know, so the people on that island, they had an idea of justice. They had an idea that, hey, you've done something. You clearly have done something wrong because you're about to die. So they had some sort of law they're operating by, you know, that God has given man in his hearts. But here he's talking about they're without the law of God. They're without the old covenant. And so that's another group of people in here. And then there's one more. One more. He says in parentheses there, if it's in parentheses in your Bible, in verse 21, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. So there's this third group here, Paul included, which are not under the law and not outside of the law in a sense, but under what? The law of God, the law of Christ, he says. We see it again. We'll get to that later. Paul says in Romans 6:14 that he says, for sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. Whereas before the Mosaic law and sin dominated and ruled over God's people, now in the new covenant, grace reigns for his people. Grace reigns. Look at the rest of that, verse Romans 6, because Paul raises the question that comes to all of our minds when I say that. If we're not under law, aren't we just going to go crazy? Paul asks that question in 6:15. This isn't up there. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? Don't we think that, right? Like, hey, wait a minute. We need something here. We're gonna get crazy. He says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. So he's saying that if you submit yourself to Jesus, submit yourselves to righteousness, righteousness will come in your life. Okay? If before you submitted yourself to sin, now we submit ourselves to King Jesus and his transformation comes in our lives because of the new covenant. He gives us new hearts and produces that in us. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart, new covenant, to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. And that's the beauty of the new covenant, is that he gives us new hearts. He gives us ability, he gives us power to turn to Jesus and follow him from the inside out, from the heart. Continuing on, for just as you were once presented, as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present yourselves, your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. We present ourselves, we offer ourselves, we give ourselves to the Lord, and that leads to sanctification, growth, and holiness in our lives. Look at Galatians 6. Galatians 6, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So there's something about bearing one another's burdens, something about taking on the struggles that others are going through by bending down and serving one another, as we see in John 13, that fulfills this law of Christ. This law of Christ, this imitation of Christ's sacrificial love fulfills this law that we're called to. Okay, so it's clear that we're not under the old covenant law and we're not outside of any law. So what are we under there? What's our standard? Who do we look to? We look to Jesus and the law of Christ. And so what is the law of Christ? What is the law of Christ? Well, again, differing views on this, but we at least see that it's the law of love. Law of love, self-sacrificial love. Let's look at John 13. John 13, Jesus is final weeks, and we see him with his disciples whom he loved until the end. Let's first look at chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And then John 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Okay, so clearly God's people are called to love before the coming of Christ, before the new covenant. So how is this new? What is new about this commandment that Jesus is giving them? Well, one is that it's new just in that Jesus gave his life for his people. And so there's this idea of sacrifice, of self-sacrificial giving, of a cruciform love, if you will, a Christ-centered love that shows preference to others, laying down our lives for others. So Jesus, we look to him and we see what love truly looks like. We see it in him. But it's also tied to a new covenant. It's tied to a new covenant. What's interesting in that chapter 24 of Exodus, when we read that, blood was shed and a meal was had when that law was given. We won't go back and read it. We don't have enough time. But go back and read Exodus 24. With the giving of the law, blood was shed and sprinkled. A feast was had. They went up on the mountain and had a feast with God. And law was given. And here, the end of Jesus' life, blood is shed, feast is had in the Lord's Supper, and a new law is given. A new law is given. It's tied to the covenant. It's tied to the covenant. There's new depth in this giving of this new law. There's new depth of what it means to love. What it means to love. This is the greater righteousness that we talked about last week, where our righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees. It has to be from the inside out, this inside out love that reflects Jesus's love, as he has given us a perfect example of what it is. Look at Matthew 22, 35 through 40. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. All the law and the prophets. All those 613 commandments in there. They all hang on, depend on this right here. Love of God and love of neighbor. Love of God and love of neighbor. You know, adultery, murder, stealing, all these hang on this principle of love of God and love of neighbor. If I truly love my neighbor, I'm not going to steal his car or steal his wife or kill him. They all hang on that. They hang on that. They all depend, all the law and the prophets depend on these two commands. And you can't codify every way that we are to love, right? You can't. The New Testament authors couldn't write down every single way we're supposed to love. No, we have the Spirit in our hearts giving us a desire. We have Christ as our example, and obviously we have his teachings in the New Testament, but that directs us and it guides us in our love. And so that this inside out love happens, this love from the heart, where I not only am I not going to steal your car, but I don't want to. I want to, because God has given me a greater love in my heart for you. So it's an inside out love, self-sacrificial love. And so if you want to say, what is the law of Christ? It is this love of God and love of neighbor. And we see all of the New Testament then fleshing that out, saying, okay, what does this look like in the community when we love? Look at the New Testament, do a word search on one another commands. There's so many of them. And they're just practically looking to apply this great command, which all the others hang on, which is love God and love neighbor. So what does it look like in our community? We encourage one another. We build one another up. We bear one another's burdens. We care for one another. We don't go back to the Old Testament law. We look to Christ and his teachings and his New Covenant community and their teachings, which we have in the epistles, as our guide, as our direction, as our standard. We don't go to Jesus and he doesn't just take us by the hand and lead us back to Moses. We just keep looking at Jesus and he leads us and he guides us from the inside out. And so this is fleshed out practically in that, as I said earlier, we read the Old Testament. This is all profitable and for good for our lives, Paul talks about. So we don't just like throw away the Old Testament, clearly. But we read it with Jesus lenses. We read it with Jesus lenses and this love paradigm. Okay, so that example earlier I talked about with the donkey falling in the pit. Okay, well, it says like if you don't build a, you know, a parapet, if you don't build a fence around and someone's donkey falls in, like you're liable for that. You weren't caring for your neighbor because you built a hole in the ground and you had to know somebody's going to fall into that hole or somebody's donkey's going to go in there. And so that doesn't apply today, but this paradigm of loving your neighbor, like what can I do that's not just going to be a nuisance to my neighbor? Like, yeah, don't build holes that they're going to fall into. That's probably a good place to start. But what are other ways? Are there other ways that I'm just being a nuisance to my neighbor and causing them to stumble or causing them to fall? Or you play your music too loud, just make them mad. I don't know. We really have to think hard as spirit-indwelled people about how to wisely apply the Old Testament through the lens of Christ. But it all hangs on love of God and love of neighbor. So that's one. Two is to really get to know the teachings of the New Testament, because they show us how to read the Old Testament. They show us how to apply God's word. And we see in here, there's really practical ways to live out this love God and love neighbor command. And so we need to get to know our New Testaments. And again, I think those one another commands, it's a good place to start for you all, because we are a community meant to serve and love one another. But I want to close with a story about a lady named Evangeline Booth. She was the daughter of William Booth, who started Salvation Army. And she lived from 1865 to 1950. And she tells a story about how she went early one morning out to go out in the community, and she was outside a prison, which had a police department, which had a temporary prison. And so she was standing outside and she heard some commotion and noticed that there were six policemen having to drag this one lady out of the station. And she was screaming, throwing a fit. She had, you know, her hair was matted and she was bruised and she was, you know, screaming obscenities and things like that. And it was really a scary sight for her. And so she's like, okay, why am I here, Lord? What am I doing here? And she knew like, okay, and I only have a brief amount of time. You know, I don't have time to like share a bunch of scripture with her because she probably won't even listen to it. I can't give her money, and that's not going to help in this moment. Singing a song, that would just be weird. What do I do, Lord? And she doesn't know if it was, you know, divine suggestion or what it was, but it was, she had this internal prompting, this heart from the heart desire that said, go kiss her on the cheek. And so she responded. She responded in that moment, and she went and kissed this woman on the cheek. And when she did that, the moment she did that, the lady was broke free from the policeman, raised her hands to the heavens and said, my God, who kissed me? My God, who kissed me? And then she was whisked off to the police, to jail, like a lamb led to slaughter. And she wanted to know what happened. Like, why was she yelling that? What was going on? And so she went and talked to the warden. And he said, yeah, if you can help, please go in. Because all she's doing is walking around saying, who kissed me? Who kissed me? Who kissed me? And so she goes in. And she had the warden gave her an opportunity. She goes in, and we'll pick up there with the rest of her story. I'll read it here. She said, would you let me go in and speak to her? I asked. I am her only and best friend. The door was opened, and I slipped in. Her face was clean and her eyes were large and beautiful. And she said, do you know who kissed me? And then she told me her story. When I was a little girl, 7 years old, my widowed mother died. She died very poor, although she was of genteel birth. She died in a back basement in the dark. When she was dying, she called me to her, took my little face in her hands and kissed it and said to me, my poor little girl, my defenseless little girl. Oh God, have pity on my little girl. And when I am gone, protect her and take care of her. From that day to this, nobody ever put a kiss on my face until recently. Then again, she asked me, do you know who kissed me? I said, it was I who kissed you. Then I told her of him whose life was so much more tender than mine could ever be. And now he went to the cross and bore our sins upon himself and was wounded for our transgressions, that he might put the kiss of pardon upon my brow, upon our brow. In him she found light and joy and comfort and salvation and healing and love. Before she was released from the prison, the warden testified not only to the change in her life, but to its beauty. She was made through Christ the means of salvation to numbers of others who were down as low as she had been and who were bound with fetters as heavy as those which she herself had been bound. That is the power of cruciform love. That's the power of the Spirit at work in the hearts of his people. Evangeline didn't have a law that said, go kiss, you know, prisoners as they're walking out of jail. No, she didn't have that. She had the example of a Savior who got down and washed the feet of his disciples. She had the example of a Savior who laid down his life for his friends. And she had the Spirit of God in her heart that led her in that moment because she had fellowshiped with him, because she had been close to him, because she had drawn near to his heart and heard his heartbeat. She knew in that moment, I am to show love to this person. What does it look like right now? To kiss her. And what did that lead to? An opportunity to share the gospel with her, to see her saved, and to see how that impacted her life. Isn't that amazing, church? Isn't that amazing? No codified law could produce that. God's Spirit in the hearts of God's people produces that type of love. Produces that type of love. And that's what he does through us. You know, you think about Mother's Day, and you know, like, well, did you get flowers for your mom? Did you write a note for her? If you did that and you told her, well, I followed these steps I saw online, like first I'm supposed to buy you flowers and then I'm supposed to write you a card. And there was a template there, so I just filled out the template and, you know, here you go. That's a great example. That's kind, a kind act, but it wasn't from the heart, right? How much more is it more beautiful when we desire to do that, when we want to give flowers, when we want to write a love note, when we really care from the inside out. And that's what God does in his people. That's what God does in his people. It's beautiful. And one day when Christ returns and we have a new creation, new heavens and new earth, there'll be no need to say, you know, don't commit adultery, don't murder, because we won't want to. The body of flesh will be put off and we'll have new bodies, and there'll be sin, no more sin. We look ahead to that day. And the beautiful thing about this time and the in-between and the already not yet, when we are here on earth waiting for Christ to return, is that we, his people, filled with his Spirit, get to give people a glimpse of that eternal kingdom. We get to give people a glimpse of what Christ's love looks like. Yes, we can read about, you know, there's commands in the New Testament. We look to those and those guide us and shape us. But we have to think really hard about this. What does it look like in this moment for me to sacrificially love? What does it look like me to care in this moment for this person? And that takes praying continually, seeking the Lord, communing with him, being a part of his people where we're built up and encouraged and stirred on towards love and good deeds, seeing the examples of others and saying, oh, I think I could do that in my life. And paying attention to the Spirit when he prompts us in those moments to go and talk to that person, to go and you know, buy something for that person, to show the sacrificial love of Christ. Because we're under the law of Christ. We're under the one who gave his life for his people, whose new covenant causes us as his new people to have new hearts that can actually respond in worship and obedience to our King. And so it's a beautiful thing. And so when I think about us as a church, and I want to see this cruciform love reflected in our lives. I want to see us growing in our obedience to him from the heart, from the inside out. That thing that no codified law could produce, only King Jesus and spending time with him, seeing him. You know, we just sang, you know, show us Christ. Show us Christ. We want to see him. We want to see Christ as the word is preached. We want to see Christ in our community, because the more we see him, the more we spend time with him, the more we fellowship with him, and the more we're conformed into his image. In 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 talks about how that old covenant has passed away and the new has come. And in that, Moses had to put a veil over his face. But we look upon Jesus and our lives are transformed from one degree of glory to the other. As we gaze upon him, we become like him and we reflect him. Can we be a church like that? It's intentional to set our eyes on King Jesus, to look to him over and over again, so that we might look more like him, and this world there might be flourishing in our lives and in the lives of those around us as King Jesus is reflected in and through us. That's who we want to be, church. That's who we want to be. So may it happen in and through us. One other practical reality, our practical application of this is, you know, people often talk about, if you think about the, you know, some of the apologetics and things that go, that, you know, arguments about, well, why do you guys say homosexuality is wrong, but you shave your beards, and they just pull a verse that's like, you know, five verses later. And so we need to be able to answer those questions. You know, why don't we, obey some parts of the Old Testament, but we seem like we hold other ones. And so making sure we understand how the Bible is put together and which covenant we're under, and that's really important for some of these apologetics arguments, because people do that. You know, they say that, well, you shouldn't shave your beard, or you shouldn't eat shrimp, because you also said that, you know, a man shouldn't lie with a man, and it says it right there in Leviticus. Okay, well, we also see that in the New Covenant, that's not part of God's design for humanity. And, you know, here's his picture of Christ in the church and what marriage looks like, so we can answer that. But we need to be able to. Part of that's having a greater understanding of how the Bible is put together and which covenant we're under and how we relate to the law. So there's those applications as well. And ultimately, honoring God. We honor God when we know him as he has revealed himself. And so as we grow in our understanding of the word, it leads to transformation in our lives, and we glorify him. And so let's glorify him together, church, as we grow in our understanding of the word and as we reflect his sacrificial love to a lost and dying world that so desperately needs the kiss of Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much that your word is clear, and yet you allow us in community to wrestle with different texts and different things that are challenging at times, and that your spirit gives us understanding. And so, God, I pray that today and going forward, you would help us as a church to learn, to study your word, to meditate on it, give us deeper understanding of your story, your plan throughout history centered on Jesus. Give us a greater understanding of your plan for us as your people, your new covenant people. Lord, help us to grow in our submission to keep Jesus, King Jesus. Help us to submit ourselves to righteousness and see you produce in us that which is pleasing to you. God, we want to grow as a people. We want to reflect you. And I just think so many of our problems, so many of our struggles and our conflicts come from just reflecting the world more than we reflect to you. And God, so draw us near to you. Lord, help help us to put our heads on your chest and to hear your heartbeat. Lord, to draw near to you, that we would go out each day with eyes open to see those in front of us who so desperately need to see cruciform love displayed. God, I pray for those in here who don't know you yet. Lord, help them to see that no law keeping is going to save them. No obedience is going to save them, Lord, unless it's perfect obedience, which is impossible. And so we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you gave your life for us, that you lived a perfect life that we can never live, and you died the death that we deserve, and you rose to conquer sin, Satan, and death. And I pray that those in here who don't know you would look to you and be saved, even today. Lord, kiss them with the kiss of Christ. God, I pray that as we turn to the table, that you would remind us of this new covenant, that you would remind us of your body broken for us and your body shed for us, and this memorial that you've given us. We thank you for it, that we can week in and week out remember the gospel, which is our lifeblood, which is our only hope. So God, remind us as we come to the table together now. I pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.